One of the main things that I want to do this morning is to distinguish between perfectionism and excellence. Define what I mean by perfectionism. In all the secular books that I read on perfectionism, they all define perfectionism in the way that I'm going to define it this morning. And then I want to show you a contrast between this perfectionism and what we call here biblical excellence. If somebody had asked me about 13 years ago, I think it was, if I was a perfectionist, I would have said, "Are you kidding? I have three preschoolers and you should see my house. There's no way I could be a perfectionist." Because the way that I defined a perfectionist at that point was a perfect person. If you looked at this person's house, it would be perfect. There wouldn't be any newspapers on the floor. There wouldn't be any shoes scattered all over the place. You could find everything. This lady would have a perfect figure. Her children would get perfect grades. Everything would be perfect. That's what I thought a perfectionist was. But then I found out that there was such a thing as a discouraged perfectionist. This is a person who wishes everything were perfect, but can't get his or her act together, and so it isn't, and so he's discouraged, and he's frustrated. And so at that time, when I had three preschoolers, and I was the wife of the dean of students, and trying to be a perfect Christian and all this kind of thing, I realized something had to give. And God started to teach me some things that changed my life and gave me peace. And I want to share those things with you this morning. In your handout there, on the front page, if you did not get a handout, we'll get some in just a minute. On the front page, if you marked any yeses, then that means that you're at least somewhat perfectionistic. I'm sorry. But if you marked some yeses, that means that you've got a little bit of a problem. Turn over to the next page and we'll begin with the outline. How many people are perfectionists? Well, one study that was done decided that about half the population in the United States was at least somewhat perfectionistic. Another study said that 80% were somewhat perfectionistic and 20% were totally perfectionistic. Many of us have pockets of perfectionism. For example, maybe your kid's education, that has to be perfect. But you're not so worried about the house, you know. Maybe your house has to be perfect, but you're not so worried about your own appearance. And we have certain little areas, you know, maybe husbands, you have to have your tools just perfect in the garage or wherever you have them hanging up there. If anybody loses one of those or doesn't put it back in the perfect place for it, then you get all upset. We have pockets of perfectionism. Certain areas that we want perfect. We don't worry about the other areas so much, just those certain pockets. What type of Christian is entrapped by perfectionism? Usually the most conscientious. These are not rebellious people. These are not people that are fighting the Lord. These are people that are trying to do their best. They want to do things the right way. You know, if we were to pick a biblical example of perfectionism, we might pick Job. You know, the Bible tells us that Job was perfect and upright. Now, it doesn't mean perfect in this sense, but it meant that he did everything in the right way. He wanted to do everything in a complete way. It says that he even made sacrifices for his children in case they did something wrong. He wanted to cover all the bases. He wanted to do everything just as well as he could. And when we try to do everything just right so that nothing will go out of control, and then it goes out of control the way Job's life did, we wonder, what happened? I tried to plan everything out. Now what's going on? Everything went out of control for Job. What do perfectionists look like? Here are some symptoms. First of all or nothing thinking. What I mean by that is that perfectionists divide everything into two categories. It's either black or white. You're either brilliant or you're an idiot. You know, you're either brilliant or you're stupid. You're either gorgeous or you're ugly. You know how teenagers are when they stand in front of the mirror. I can't do a thing with my hair. It looks ugly. And no matter how much mother tries to convince them, honey, it looks okay. It's fine. No, they think they're just ugly because they're saying that it's either black or white. I'm either gorgeous or I'm ugly. All or nothing thinking. Now, because of this all or nothing thinking, they set unrealistic goals. If the goal has to be either black or white, if it has to be perfection or failure, which one of those are you going to choose, perfection or failure? Of course you choose perfection. You want to do it just right if you're a perfectionist. Perfectionists can't conceive of average performance. If you ask a perfectionist if he could be satisfied with average performance, he cannot. To him, that is poor. You know, on report cards, when it says A, B, C, D, F, a C really is supposed to mean average, okay, it's all right, you're okay. But it doesn't mean that to a perfectionist. It's like an F to a perfectionist. They do not want C's. They want A's. They want 100%. They don't want 85. I mean, that's failure to a perfectionist. In one survey, 83% of the people said that they were dissatisfied if their performance was average. Now, 83% of the people cannot be above the average, statistically. And 83% of the people thought they could be above the average. So they cannot conceive of a grade of C or something average like that. My husband got a classic example of this one time in counseling. A young man came to him who said, "I want to be the best church musician in the world." Well, that's a pretty high goal to reach for. And this guy was really struggling with that. And my husband said, "Well, why, you know, why do you..." And the guy was having trouble with grades. He was getting some B's instead of A's. And my husband said, "Why is it that it's so important for you to get A's?" And he said, "Well, excellence. Excellence. We want excellence, you know." And my husband said, "Well, that's good. We want excellence. Why is it so important for you to have excellence?" And he said, "Oh, to glorify God. That's what I want. I want to glorify God." And Jim said, "Well, that's good." And he said, "What if God's plan for you this semester is to glorify him by having a godly response to a B? And that you say you want to glorify God. What if his way of being glorified this semester is for you to have a godly response to getting a B, even when you did your best work and you still got a B?" And the boy said, "Well, I just can't accept that. I just won't accept that." And his concern, at that point, it showed that his concern was not to glorify God. He wanted an A to prove to himself that he could do all of this just right. Unrealistic goals. Another problem that all or nothing thinking causes is what I like to call broken vows syndrome. We make promises to be perfect. We say things like this: "Starting tomorrow morning, I'm going on a diet, and I'm not going to eat any desserts or any fats until I lose 25 pounds. We make this promise to be perfect. Well, it lasts a couple days, and then we go totally off it for 3 or 4 or 5, 6 months or a year. When we make one little failure, when we break that promise, we totally reject it. Maybe it's something like this. We're in church, and at the invitation, we get convicted about not having our devotions. So we say, "Lord, from this point forward, I will never go a day without my devotions." And that lasts for about a week, and then we mess up, and then we quit. We have one failure, and we totally disregard the whole plan. Another problem that caused by all-or-nothing thinking is success amnesia. We minimize successes. We forget them. We can't remember the successes, but we maximize the failures. I'll never forget one recital. Well, this has happened many times, piano recitals. I have three daughters, and my three daughters who used to be preschoolers are now all teenagers. But after the piano recital, and one of my daughters had made this one little mistake in her piece, and afterwards I said, "Honey, you did such a good job." And she said, "No, I didn't. I made that mistake." And I said, "Well, honey, most of the people don't even know that piece. They didn't even know that you did that." "Oh, I did terrible, you know." And I could not convince her. All she could remember was that one note. I said, "Honey, there were hundreds of notes in that piece. You played hundreds of them right, and you just got one or two wrong." All she could think about was that one little mistake over and over and over again. We do the same thing. You know, maybe we have somebody for dinner, and the whole dinner was good. The food was good, but the rolls got a little bit too brown, you know, and all we can think about is those rolls. You know, the commercial on TV, the wife was planning this wonderful dinner, and she had spots on her crystal, you know, and all she can think about are the spots on the crystal. So we can't remember the successes, and we relive and relive and relive that one embarrassing thing that we did. A second major symptom is a fear of failure. And this is a result of that dichotomous thinking. We don't want failure, and so we fear this. This causes paralysis, and by that I mean that We just don't do some things that we really ought to do. If you don't enter a contest, you can't lose, so we don't enter contests. If you don't try, you can't fail, so we just don't try to do some things. You know, maybe you're given the opportunity to go play some sport with a bunch of other people, and you say, well, no, I really need to stay back and do this other thing. And the real reason is not that you need to stay back and do this other work. The real reason is you don't want to go out there and try that for the first time and make an idiot of yourself in front of everybody else, so you don't try it. We miss out on a lot of experiences because we will not try new things because we don't want to fail in front of anyone else. And our children will do that very same thing if we teach them to be perfectionists. They won't want to try anything new. They won't want to. I've known of many children who have quit piano lessons because they couldn't face the recitals. They're paralyzed. They won't play an offertory at church. And when this gets to the point where we are not doing God's will because we're paralyzed because we're afraid that we might fail, that's the reason that we don't witness. We won't talk to somebody, we might fail, we might be embarrassed, so we're paralyzed. It's the reason that we won't speak, or we won't sing in public, or we won't play the piano. We're paralyzed by fear of failure. Sometimes it causes us not to start new projects. If we don't know the perfect way to have our devotions, perfectionists just won't get around to starting. Do you know, in just about every book that you read on how to clean your house, it tells you exactly how to start. Because homemakers get paralyzed by not knowing the perfect way to start cleaning their house. It'll say, start at the front. If you can't get started, start at the front door and work your way around the edge of the room. It tells you how to get started because we're paralyzed by fear of failure. A second problem with fear of failure is a dread of future commitments. I like to call this the hurdle effect. Perfectionists look down into the future and look at all the things they have to do, and to them it looks like a racetrack. And that they're going to have to jump over all these hurdles. And they know they're going to trip when they go over one of these hurdles and fall flat on their face. And they dread the future. If they look at the calendar, if they think about the next 2 weeks or the next month or the next 6 months, they hate the thought of it. They don't want to go through it. They wish there were some way they could just beam up. Why did they ever commit themselves to all of these things? Dread of the future. And then a fear of losing control is also another part of this fear of failure. Perfectionists have an intense need, a desire to be in control. And they get very demanding if things don't go their way many times. They know what they want in control. And if anybody messes that up, they start getting really upset and trampling over those people. For example, if you have your schedule all planned out and then somebody interrupts you, maybe your kids, maybe another person comes into your life and interrupts that schedule, a perfectionist that his pocket or her pocket of perfection is that schedule and getting everything done is going to get very upset with interruptions. Maybe you just have to have your grades in control. Your child has to have grades in control. If anything interrupts that, if there was anything that wasn't fair about the way they were graded, that just really is upsetting. If they go for their somewhere for standardized tests and you just think that just wasn't fair, they didn't get the high enough grade because those tests weren't fair or something like that. A person that has to have high academic performance will get very upset when that area of control is threatened. Maybe it's all of the circumstances that would lend to your child's psychological well-being, you think. I am all for natural childbirth. I had natural childbirth. I am all for all of the things that go along with that. They're supposed to help your child to have well-being and to bond with the mother and all that kind of thing. But what if something happened that you couldn't have that? What if there was some emergency? What about the children that are born to mothers who don't have this opportunity and then later you would adopt them? Is there any hope for those children? Of course there is. These things are nice. All of these things are nice, but they're not absolutely necessary. God's promised us that He'll give us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue. And it would be nice for us to have all of these things. It would be nice for us to be able to stay on schedule. It would be nice for us to be able to have all of these things at our child's birth and nursing and all of these kinds of things. But when that doesn't work out, when it's out of our control, God can still make our children godly. Even without those things. You know, we can tell what we depend on for our security by what makes us panic. You know, if it came time for the birth of that child and there were some major emergency and the doctor said, this is an emergency, I'm going to have to take you into the hospital, you're going to have a C-section. As a matter of fact, you're not even going to be awake when that child's born. You're not going to see that child for 2 days because you're in such terrible health. If that were terribly upsetting to us and we just couldn't accept that fact, we just went into a real tizzy because of that, we know that we're depending on all of those circumstances going right for us to be secure, for everything to turn out right. Whatever you panic at, whatever makes you really upset, is really the thing that you're depending on for your security to make things turn out right. Do you know that if we depend on God for our security, and He is the person that we're supposed to depend on for our security, we don't ever have to panic because nobody can ever take Him away from us. He never leaves. And so we don't ever have to panic. We're always safe when we have Him. Now, I have a fourth point there. D, panic. Panic attacks. There are people who have had anxiety over such a long period of time that they start to have panic attacks. And that's a real physical thing that's brought on by wrong thinking. When we depend on ourselves for our security, we can't handle all of those details by ourselves. And it can lead to a physical problems, such as panic attacks. If you have had that type of thing happen to you, or you have a friend who has, or a relative who has, those can be overcome just by learning to depend on God, by biblical counseling and learning how to get your security from God rather than trying to work everything out by yourself. A third major symptom is guilt. And one part of this is the tyranny of the shoulds. The feeling of guilt for not doing everything else that every other homeschooling mother does. You know, I mean, I know a homeschooling mother who makes all of her children's clothes. She has this huge garden. She freezes all of their food. You know, she does once a month cooking. She does all of it. She also teaches Awana. She does everything. And we start looking at those other people and we say, I don't do as much as she does. How does she get all this done? We start feeling guilty. The tyranny of the shoulds. You know, I should have all my mending caught up all the time. I shouldn't have any dust on my light fixtures. I should take pictures of the kids once a month and make this big album and record their voices once a month and have them say their, you know, their math tables and all this so that we can remember what they sounded like at 6 years, 6 years, 1 month, you know, so on. I should make this journal of all the cute sayings that they say. I should have done that. Now it's too late. I should have done that. I shouldn't be feeling depressed. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have any fears. And we get feeling guilty about all of those things, the tyranny of the shoulds. Another problem under guilt is paranoia. We get afraid of what everybody else is thinking about us. Well, what does Susie homeschooler think about me? You know, she does all this and I don't do all those things. What does she think about me? You know, we find it difficult to accept compliments because of this. You know, ladies, your husband might say to you, you are so beautiful. And in your mind, you're saying, no, I'm not. He's just saying that to be nice. I know that I'm ugly and fat. He's just saying that. We can't accept compliments from someone who loves us. And we have a feeling that God doesn't love us, too. We're paranoid about whether God loves us. We think He couldn't possibly like me because I have all of these flaws. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand. And the handout lady is here. I'm just going to keep talking, but she's back there. She'll work her way forward and give it to you. That was number three, guilt. A fourth problem is bitterness. A fourth symptom is bitterness against the oughts and others who can do everything and against God. You know, actually, this would be a misrepresentation of God. This isn't really God that we're bitter at, because He doesn't expect us to do more than He's called us to do. He doesn't expect us to do more than we can do. These things that we are imposing upon ourselves are not from God. He doesn't ask us to do more than we can do. You know, have you ever caught yourself saying, why does it have to be so hard? Why is it so hard to do all of these things? Well, the things that make it so hard are things that we're imposing on ourselves. Those didn't come from God. We're the only ones who are telling ourselves that we have to do all of those things. A fifth symptom is depression. Do you know, we're working on a project that is impossible. It's impossible to be perfect, and yet we're working on that project, perfection. And when you work on something that's impossible, you will get depressed. You will get very tired. Fatigue brings on depression. You won't be in control. These things will not be in control, and that will bring on depression. A sixth symptom is controlled facade. You know, we want to act as if everything is fine. Everything's just fine. Someone says, how are you? You say, oh, just fine. When really, we were just screaming at the kids or crying because we couldn't get everything done. It's not in control, but we want everyone else to think that it's in control. We give the pretense of being more spiritual than we really are. At Bible conference time here at the university, we have one service in the morning. It's a prayer service. And my husband's responsible for getting about 6 faculty and about 6 students to come to the microphones and pray. So he sends out this note and says, would you pray on Tuesday morning at the prayer service? Well, if you got that note, how would you react? If you got a note that said, will you pray in front of 5,000 people? How would you react? I imagine that anybody that gets it thinks, oh, if I'm not right with the Lord right now, I'm going to get right, because in front of those people, I'm going to look right with God, and I'm going to plan out this prayer so it sounds really spiritual. Got a few more over here. Anyone else needs a handout? Okay, just a couple over here. Because we want people to think that we are more spiritual than we are. Our pride. Controlled facade. 7th, physical problems. Perfectionists have physical problems. This is what causes anorexia nervosa and bulimia. Girls who want to have their weight in control. Many times they're girls who have had really bad experiences such as rape, and that was totally out of their control, and they decided there is one thing that I can keep in control, and that is my weight. I can control what I put in this mouth, and I'm going to have that in control. I am going to be an in-control person. Digestive problems like colitis, spastic colon, a lot of heartburn, headaches, tension headaches from trying to be perfect. They're even saying now that arthritis is caused. Some arthritis is caused by perfectionism. I mentioned before paralysis, and I wasn't talking about physical paralysis, but physical paralysis can be caused by perfectionism. We've dealt with a number of pianists who were facing their senior recital. And when it got closer to the time, about their senior year, they started getting tendonitis in their wrists, in their forearms. And they went to doctors, and the doctors said, well, it's tendonitis. There really isn't. There's no physical problem that we could find, though. And one of these girls had, the parents had spent a lot of money, had sent her to one of these pain clinics, these pain specialists, and they had a psychiatrist there. Psychiatrist evaluated her and told her that she was chronically depressed. And she came back to campus, and she was depressed then, because she didn't want any psychiatrist telling her that she was a Christian and she was depressed. And she was working for me at the time, and I said to Jim, I wonder if she's worried about her piano recital. I wonder if she's perfectionistic. And so we talked with her, and that was the problem. With counsel, she was able to overcome that, and she doesn't have any problem with it since. She did fine on a recital, but she actually had a physical problem that she wasn't able to play the piano. Or a vocalist who chokes all the time. You know, just feels like there's something in there. You know, it can actually cause physical problems. Number 8, reduced productivity. In one study that was done, it was found that insurance salesmen who were perfectionistic made on the average $15,000 a year less than those who weren't perfectionistic. Now, that may be that because they were afraid to go up to the door, I don't know, or what their problem was, but reduced productivity. We found that perfectionistic grad students sometimes would rather drop out of grad school than not be at the top of the class. They can't bear the thought of being average in grad school. Now, anybody that's in grad school is above average, but they can't bear to not be number one in the grad class. Do you know this also causes us to fail to delegate, and that'll reduce our productivity? Moms and dads, if you won't delegate work to your kids, you won't get as much done. Sometimes perfectionists will not delegate because the kids don't get it done as well. Or maybe you're in charge of the mother-daughter banquet and nobody can do the centerpieces as well as you can, so you do all of them yourself. We need to delegate. And then finally, number 9, a difficulty with relationships is another symptom. First of all, difficulty with our relationships with other people. These relationships will be characterized by intolerance and intensity. By intolerance, I mean that we just get disgusted with people who don't measure up to the standards we have. Just, oh, can't believe that she does that. I can't believe that she looks like that. I mean, look, this will really get right down to the nitty-gritty, but have you ever had sort of an attitude toward a preacher or someone else who was in a position of leadership that, well, I'm not going to do what he says, or what right does he have to tell us what to do? Look at his problems. And children have a hard time respecting those, if they're perfectionistic, respecting those in authority over them if they see a flaw, whether it be a physical problem, maybe their weight, or if it be some character flaw. We're just intolerant. We're disgusted with that person. And intensity, we get very emotional. I can remember when my daughters were young, I can remember standing in the kitchen listening to my daughter practice the piano, and she kept hitting the wrong note. It was supposed to be an F sharp, and she was hitting an F. And I can remember calling, maybe I should say yelling, to her, "That's an F sharp, not an F." Correcting her because getting upset that she kept repeating that same mistake over and over. I'm thankful that the Lord showed me before it was too late, before my daughters got very old, that my relationship with them was much more important than their playing the piano flawlessly. And that I didn't have to get intense about that. I could tell them and I could help them, but I didn't want them to think that that was the way they were going to get acceptance from me. Do you know people, if you're perfectionistic, it'll hurt your relationship with them in another way, because they try to avoid you if they perceive that you're perfectionistic. They don't want to be around you if they think you're perfect and that you're always evaluating them. And also, you may not let them near you. You know, if you want your house to be perfect before anyone comes to your house, ladies, you will give off the vibes of, oh, don't come to my house until I get it cleaned up, or don't come to my house, unless you call first. Don't just drop over. One lady said, "I do everything better than everyone else. I am respected, but I have no close friends. No one I can trust." She was so perfect that nobody wanted to be around her because they felt they were being evaluated by her all the time. It also hurt our relationship with God, and this relationship will be characterized by distrust and distance. We won't trust God because in our minds we'll be thinking, well, I've done this wrong, and I've done this wrong, and I've done this wrong, and I've done this wrong. And so I deserve for God to do this terrible thing to me. I mean, he probably will give me cancer, or he'll probably let one of my kids die, or he'll probably... We think that God deals with us based on whether we're perfect or not. And we make these promises to God. From now on, I'll do this. And then we break those promises, and we think that he's gonna make us pay. We assume that we're just not good enough Christians, and so he couldn't possibly love us. What then is a perfectionist? We've given several symptoms here. What is a perfectionist? Let's look at that little chart. He's not the same as a pursuer of biblical excellence. I've talked about some of these things. Let's contrast the two. First of all, a perfectionist sets impossible goals of perfection and must come out the winner. He would rather not enter a contest unless he can win. Because, I mean, what was even the point of being in the contest? I mean, what is the point of being in a contest if you're not the winner? I try to tell my girls all the time, honey, out of those 100 kids, one can win, and all the other cannot be the winner. What's the benefit of being in a contest, in a piano contest? Well, you had to prepare a piece the best you could. It forced you to do your very best and work on something hard. There are benefits to being in a contest, even if you're not the winner, and it's okay to not be the top person. A pursuer of biblical excellence, however, sets a goal to faithfully give his best effort and leaves the results to God. Let God choose the winner. Maybe, honey, maybe God knew that other girl or boy really needed to win that contest this time. And we have to leave that up to God. And sometimes we even know that our child did a better job than another kid did. And still we have to be content with that. I know of several cases like that, where we knew, not my kid, but in other contests, we knew that this other kid did a better job. But God saw fit to let this other person win. And it's okay. We'll leave the results with God about who wins. A perfectionist is motivated to do well by fear of failure.
when he's practicing the piano for that recital, all he's thinking about is, I've got to learn this because I don't want to make a mistake. I've got to learn this because I don't want to make a mistake. That's all he's thinking about is, what if I make a mistake? What if I make a mistake? What if I get up there and I can't remember it? And right in the middle of it, I stop and I can't remember. That does happen, where kids stop right in the middle and they can't remember anything else. And maybe they cry, or maybe they just stand up and walk away from the piano, but it does happen. It's okay. But a perfectionist is motivated to do well by a fear of failure, whereas a pursuer of biblical excellence is motivated to do his best by gratitude to God. For what? For accepting him even with his flaws and failures. He's so grateful to God that he could love him even though he fails, even though he's an irregular. This morning I was walking through the house, and I looked down, there was a sticker on my foot. You know what it said? Irregular. And I thought, yeah, I'm irregular, and God still loves me. And we are so grateful for that, that he still loves us even though we're an irregular, that we want to serve him, we want to play the piano for him the best that we can, just because we're grateful to him for what he's given to us, the skills and the talents he's given us. A perfectionist meditates on his failures or mistakes and discounts his successes. He thinks over and over about all the failures, all the mistakes, all the embarrassing things. Whereas a pursuer of biblical excellence learns from his mistakes, forgets them, and concentrates on the future. Now, let me add this. That passage in Philippians really is talking about the things that Paul could have bragged about the fact, his heritage, all the good things. Do you know that a perfectionist, if he ever does have a success, it really will go to his head. Well, I really am pretty good. I did win first place. I am the best pianist in the whole association of schools or whatever, you know, in this whole area. And if a perfectionist, we need to forget not only our successes, but our failures, and not dwell on either one of them too much. We'll either get proud or we'll get very discouraged because our pride is wounded. A perfectionist takes criticism personally and defends himself. It's very hard to teach a perfectionist in speech or piano. When my kids are learning something they're going to recite or speak, and I want to tell them, honey, if you would just speak out more on this part, or if you... It's kind of hard. They think that you're attacking them, or on a piano piece, or on something else. You're trying to teach them some academic subject. They can be really defensive, make all kinds of excuses, takes criticism personally and defends himself. Pursuer of biblical excellence realizes he can improve from criticism and learns from it, is willing to accept it. A perfectionist thinks his value as a person depends on his performance. He thinks that if he doesn't do well, I'm just not worth anything. Why am I even on this planet? There's not any reason for me to even be alive if I can't be the best one. A pursuer of biblical excellence realizes that his value was ascribed to him by God and that he could never earn it nor ever lose it. Jesus Christ earned our acceptance for us on the cross. We're told that in Ephesians that we're accepted in the Beloved. And it's only because God is good that we are acceptable, not because we're good. It's because he is so good. The perfectionist views life as a miserable rat race, dreads the future, can hardly stand the thought of the future. Whereas a pursuer of biblical excellence looks forward to future challenges, trusting God to help him to do well. In Proverbs 31, where it's talking about the perfect woman, the Proverbs 31 woman, when it says she smiles at the future, she shall rejoice in time to come, it literally says she smiles at the future. When she thinks of the future, she smiles. She doesn't think, oh no, look at all these things on the calendar, if I can just make it through this next week. But she smiles at the future, trusting God to help her through all of those things. A perfectionist gets depressed when he fails. A pursuer of biblical excellence sees past his failure to how God can use it in his life to make him more Christ-like, and chooses to hope in God. And then finally, a perfectionist compares himself with others, which leads to pride or discouragement. And that discouragement really is wounded pride. It is a form of pride. Whereas a pursuer of biblical excellence compares himself with the standard that God has for him as revealed in the Bible. We're told that it's not wise to compare ourselves to other people. It's not wise to compare ourselves to other homeschooling parents. and compare what all they're doing and how well their children are doing, and decide whether we're a success by whether our kids are better than their kids or doing better academically or that kind of thing. So he's not the same as a pursuer of excellence in two main areas. First of all, in what he's trying to prove. What is he trying to prove? A perfectionist is trying to prove his worth, his own worth, by his performance. A pursuer of excellence should be trying to prove how worthy God is. That should be the reason that we try to do things in an excellent way, that we want to show others how good God is. So a perfectionist trying to prove his own worth, a pursuer of excellence should be trying to prove how worthy God is. And also, there's a difference in whom he will allow to control his outcome or his success. Perfectionist wants to control his own outcome, his own success. He figures if he gets it all worked out, he practices enough, he organizes enough, he has all the right circumstances, then everything has to turn out right. And if he does enough, he can get it all in control, and it will all turn out right because he worked the plan. Whereas a pursuer of excellence is willing to let God control his outcome or his performance or his success. He will do his best, but he will let God decide who's the winner or how well it comes out. This is the being in control aspect. How would we define it if we had to define a perfectionist in one statement? It's a person who strains to meet a standard of perfection that he has formulated. He strains to meet a standard of perfection that he has formulated and measures his self-worth by how well he meets that standard. Now, everybody in here would have a different standard. You all would have your own list of requirements for yourself. We all make up our own list, and then we measure our self-worth by how well we match ourselves up to that list, how well we succeed in that list. Do you know that a perfectionist and a pursuer of excellence could look exactly the same on the outside? They could get exactly the same things done and have the same product. The difference is their motivation. What they're thinking about on the inside, why they're doing these things. Is it to prove that they have worth? Or is it to prove how worthy God is? Now, some of it may show because you may see how upset they get when it doesn't work out right. So you may see some of it. But it could look the same way. We want to work to do things the right way. We want to have a good product. We want to have the right motive. How do we develop into a perfectionist? How did we become this? Well, quickly, the first, probably one main way is by advertising. On TV, on billboards, everywhere you see an advertisement, a picture of perfection is put before you. Someone has said that advertising is aimed at portraying the image of perfection. What they're trying to tell you is if you buy our product, then you're going to succeed and everyone's going to love you. You know, if you buy this kind of shampoo, everyone, all the men will love you, women, you know. They're telling you that if you get this thing, then you'll be perfect, and you will have acceptance of others. Someone said people spend money that they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people that they don't even like. Now, I've given you several verses here that argue against a lot of these ideas that are portrayed in advertising. I'm just going to quickly give you one little statement for each one. I'm not going to read through them. If you want to jot them down, fine. If not, you may want to think about them later. But this James 2 passage basically just says, don't respect people just because they're rich. The 1 Peter 3 passage says, a spirit-filled heart is more important than looking like a fashion model. The 1 Timothy 6 passage tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain, not riches. The riches fall into temptation and a snare, those who want riches. Jeremiah 9, this is a good passage, says, don't glory in your riches or your wisdom or your might. Don't glory in how smart you are or what a good success you are. Rather, glory in the fact that you know and understand me. God says. That's the thing. If you want to glory in something, glory in how well you know me. Luke 16, the last part of verse 15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. God says, the things that you think are so important, I can't stand. We don't have the same values. Now, the 2 Corinthians 6:3 passage, I think, is interesting. It says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. You know, some people say, well, we need to have all of these things perfect. We need to have this car and these clothes and this image of perfection because of our testimony, our Christian testimony. We don't want people to think that Christians are just, you know, dowdy, you know. And we need to have all these things so that we'll have a good testimony. Well, this verse says, just don't be offensive. It doesn't say you have to have the most expensive car and have a perfect house and all these kind of things. It just says, don't be offensive. Don't live in a pig pen. That would be offensive, okay? If you had a car that was so bad, I mean, it was just falling apart. The doors were falling off. It's all rusty. It's just a terrible mess. I can see how someone might look at you and think, they're Christians, and this car is a total disaster. Is that the kind of thing that God provides for his children? I can understand how that could possibly hurt the Lord's testimony. But this says, don't be offensive in anything that the ministry be not blamed. It doesn't say be perfect so that the ministry won't be blamed. It just says don't be offensive, okay? You know, we say, well, we have to do it for our testimony. What is a testimony anyway? In court, it's a statement of a truth, okay? In your spiritual life, it's a statement of what you know to be true. Now, if the way we give a testimony is by the way our house looks, and by the way our car looks, and about, you know, what kind of grades our kids get, and all that kind of thing, all that says of itself is their kids get good grades, they have a nice car, and they keep a clean house. Unless you say something with your mouth about God, you don't really have a testimony for God. There has to be something along with these other things, okay, to be a testimony for God. Implications of parents and teachers in our youth. You know, if we are always comparing our children to somebody else's children, saying, why can't you do this the way so-and-so's kids do it? You know, look at Johnny over there. Look how respectful he is. Look, they don't even ask him to take the trash out, and he does. If we are comparing our kids to other kids or comparing the kids within our family to each other, we imply that the way they get our acceptance is being like that other kid, being perfect in that other way. Others' comments. Other people might say something to us. I can remember one time I gave this lecture on home management, and I told the people that I had in my attic these boxes that were numbered, and I knew I had a list. I knew what was in the boxes. That came back to me over and over again, even after the system fell apart. You know, these people saying, there's a lady with the organized boxes, you know. It made me feel so guilty because I thought, I know they're not perfectly organized that way anymore. But people will say things to you that make you feel guilty and like you have to do those things to be acceptable. Comparison with other people, I kind of alluded to before. We compare ourselves with other men and women and say, he does this, she does this, and I don't. And then our own deduction. We have amazing ability to reason to the wrong conclusions when we're not basing our reasoning on God's word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us not to lean to our own understanding. When we lean to our own understanding, we will come out wrong every time. When I was 14, my dad passed away. And in my teenage mind, even though I never told anybody this, I was thinking, my dad must have done something wrong that he died, that God took him. He must have done something wrong. And so I kind of, without really ever saying that to anyone, I started thinking, boy, I better not do anything wrong, or he might take me too. And so I got this idea from my own understanding that I had to live a perfect Christian life in order for God to let me live. He might take my life if I do something wrong. I never told anybody about that, but that was going on kind of in my mind, kind of along with everything else. I never sat down and wrote a paper on it or anything like that, but it was kind of going on there, that idea. And that was leaning to my own understanding. And I became perfectionistic partly because of that. I thought I had to be perfect before God in order to get him to like me and to leave me on this planet. We're told not to lean to our own understanding. You know, some of us bargain with God in times of crisis. And we'll say, oh God, if you just let me live, I promise that from now on I'll always do this or I'll never do this again. And from that, we're saying that we think that if we live a perfect life, that we can manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. We don't manipulate God by our behavior. God is sovereign, and He decides what is the best thing for us, and that's what He gives to us. And so then we set out to meet this ideal standard that we've developed through all of these different methods, and I'm sure there are more. How do we get delivered from this problem of perfectionism? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge the cause of perfectionism is a fear. It's a fear that things will go out of control, that they won't go my way. I want it to go my way. It's a fear of not being accepted by other people, that they might not like me so much. Maybe God won't like me. Maybe I won't like myself. So it's a fear of not being accepted, or a fear that things will get out of my control, that I won't be able to keep it all the way I want it to be. We need to acknowledge that cause, that problem. We haven't been trusting God. We haven't been trusting God to control our lives. We haven't been remembering that God is the one who determined our acceptance, that we can't earn God's acceptance. And that's something that we need to repent of, that we were trying to take God's place in being sovereign in our life, in being in control in our life, in taking care of us. And then we need to develop an accurate picture of God's love and acceptance for us. If we asked each of you to tell us what God is like, each of you would give a different definition of God this morning. You each have your own idea of what God is like. And probably a lot of your pictures of God have some inaccuracies. I'm sure all of ours do. They have some inaccuracies. We don't know what God is really like. What is His love like? It's not based on our performance, I can tell you that. His love is not based on our performance. God loved us even when He knew all of our sin, what all of our sin would be in the future. He loved us then. It's not conditional upon our behavior, our performance. We're accepted in the Beloved, I mentioned before, Ephesians 1:6. He loves us just as we are when we're Christians. And He wants to change us. Yes, He wants us to become more like Christ, but He loves us just the way we are, even with our flaws. He knows that we're dust. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He took all of our flaws upon Himself and paid for all of those. They're paid for. And then we need to build a relationship with Him after we understand that He loves us just as we are as Christians. We may think of God as the wolf, but He's not. He's the good shepherd, we're told in Psalm 23. Do you know, when you think that God likes you, you're not afraid to go to Him. You're not worried that He's going to zap you or someone in your family or make you pay for some imperfection in your life. We have to learn to admit to God what we really are, face Him from our real self with the sins that we do have in our lives, with the bad habits that we do have in our lives, and confess those things to God and ask Him to help us to change. And then we need to learn a biblical way of viewing human acceptance and love. Now, based upon the fact that we know that God has forgiven us all of the bad things that we are, we need to be willing to accept other people and forgive them. You know, kind of like the idea that, yeah, I know that you have some kind of weird idiosyncrasies, yes, but so do I. And so because I know that I do, because I know that I'm sinful, and that God forgives me for my sin, I can forgive you for your sin. This is a great liberation for a perfectionist when he realizes this. He doesn't have to look down on all these other people when he starts realizing how many flaws and sins he has. And you know what? A person who knows that God loves him and accepts him is not concerned about performance to gain other people's approval. The Bible tells us, if God be for us, in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? When I realize that God loved me just the way I was, God is for me. It doesn't matter to me whether people like me or not, really. God loves me. The God of the universe loves me just the way I am. I don't have to depend on other people for acceptance because I know that God loves me. If you knew that the person that you respected the most, I can't say the president, nobody cares whether he likes him, the person that you respect the most, some high up person, if you knew that that person really liked you, you wouldn't worry about these other people down here if they didn't like you. You know, sometimes we used to say, or you may have said this, well, if she doesn't like you, then that's her problem. Do you know that's true? We said it in kind of a sarcastic way, perhaps, in the past. But if someone doesn't like you, do you know that that's her problem or his problem? He has a problem because he's not accepting you the way God does. He's not forgiving you the way God does. If you have a person who doesn't like you, will not accept you, can't tolerate you, that's his problem. Because God forgives us for our sin and accepts us and loves us in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." If you're afraid of what other people think of you, you're going to get into trouble. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. There are two main things that we need to change. One is the fact that we've been trying to earn our own acceptance. We don't need to try to earn our own acceptance. Christ has already paid for our sin and earned our acceptance with God. And secondly, we've been trying to provide our own safety by organizing and planning and practicing and working hard, provide our own safety, our own success, when only God can keep us safe. Only God can determine the outcome of all of our efforts. You know, about 6,000 years ago, God created Adam and Eve, and they had specific roles. Adam and Eve had roles that they were to perform. But Eve got a little discontent with her role, and the serpent said, "You know, you can be as God." That wasn't her role. Her role was not to be as God. But she thought, "Oh, yeah, hey, that sounds pretty good. I can be as God." And because of that, she sinned, because she got out of her role. There are some ways that God says that we can become like him. We can become as God. These are called communicable attributes of God: love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those are the communicable attributes of God. We can have those. We can be as God. There are some other attributes of God that are not communicable. Omnipotence, the power to control the outcome. Omniscience, the power to know every thought your child is thinking. Omnipresence, the power to always be there and see everything your child is doing. And perfection. We can't have those. And God says, if you try to have these things, you're getting out of your role. We cannot be those things. We cannot be perfect. We can't totally control our circumstances. And we will get into trouble if we try to assume those attributes of God, those non-communicable attributes. And perfection is one of them. There is no one who is perfect except God. I have a friend whose sister gave him a poster that said this: "There are two important truths you should know." This is interesting that a sister gave this to a brother. "There are two important truths that you should know. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not He." We can't be God. When we start trying to be perfect and control everything and gain our acceptance, then we're trying to function as God. I hope that these things that we've talked about today, if you've had struggles with these things within your family, with your children as you teach them, will be a help to you so that you can teach them that their acceptance is from God, that He's already paid for, and that they don't have to be perfect. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us just as we are. But help us, Father, because of our gratitude to you, to work hard to be the best we can, to be a living advertisement of Christ's likeness before those who are around us, so that we can draw people to you. We pray that we might be the best that we can in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.